ask them to stand again, please, like we usually do.
Okay.
Thank you.
This afternoon, our scripture reading will come from Psalms, and we will be reading Psalm number 12, which can be found on the Pew Bibles on page 452. 452, Psalm 12. When you have found that page, please rise for the reading of God's Word, if you're able. This is the word of the Lord. Save, O Lord, for the godly one is gone, for the faithful have vanished from among the children of man. Everyone utters lies to his neighbor, and with flattering lips a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all the flattering lips, the tongue that makes great boasts, those who say, with our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are with us. Who is master over us? Because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times. You, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever. On every side the wicked prowl, as vileness is exalted among the children of man. Please be seated. Our gracious Heavenly Father, be with us as we once again turn our hearts and our attentions to your word. Make us attenders of your word and the message that will be preached. Give us grace and eyes to see your goodness, and make us sheep of your fold today and the rest of this week. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Psalm 12 is our text this afternoon. A feeling of isolation and gloom shadowing over our psalmist, who is King David, as he sees godliness being shouldered aside, wickedness becoming the language of the day, and he looks up from this maelstrom of evil, and he calls out to the God in this lament psalm, and calls out and says, save, O Lord, for the godly one is gone. And then the rest of what Ken just read to you, and we will, Lord willing, go through ourselves in a few moments. Well, The Last Man on Earth was a movie made in 1964 with Vincent Price. It was remade in 1971 with Charlton Heston. It was called The Omega Man. It was actually made again in 2007 with Will Smith in the movie I Am Legend. And that third one, being the first one of the three — they were not a trilogy, each one was its own movie — that third one being the first one of the three, which was actually named after the book. Well, the premise was that the man in the movie I Am Legend, his name was Richard Matheson, and he was the lone survivor on the whole planet of some plague or virus that was turning the rest of the people into some kind of zombies. Enough of that. The fact is, I bring this movie up because it was that movie of complete isolation, where he was, as the title of the 64 version, the last man on earth. And I wonder if David felt something like that. Now, of course, he didn't feel like Vincent Price in The Last Man on Earth. That came centuries and centuries later. But I wonder if that kind of isolation is what prompted this movement of the soul of King David, also known as Israel's poet. And as we look upon that and we think about it in this way, this terrible isolation, this loneliness that he feels, I wonder how often we feel this way. As we are surrounded by this world that is ever encroaching in and making progress against godliness and against God's word and against his repute, and are always tearing down his son and his work on the cross. I wonder if you feel like Richard Matheson. Sometimes as if I must be the last one on earth. Well, not literally the last one on earth. But I feel so alone. I feel so isolated here. I hear so much against my faith that I might as well be. And I could call out with David. I could save, O Lord, for the godly one is gone and I'm the only one left, or at least I feel like that. Do you ever feel this way? Do you ever feel like as you go to your jobs, as you walk on the byways and the highways in your neighborhood, you hear people talking to you about Jesus or not at all about Jesus? Or they hear your testimony and it's met with derision or that kind of condescending pat on the head that we sometimes get. Do we feel like this? Do we feel like that? Well, if so, Psalm 12 might be a balm for your wounds. It's not going to end with the godly having vanished and the godly restored, though one day that will indeed be the case. Your walk with Christ, though, is no such fairy tale. Even the movie that I alluded to doesn't end quite so neatly. But rather, Psalm 12 provides you a basis to continue to endure and stay true to the faith. So if you're one who sometimes feels like this, even if you don't feel like Richard Matheson, as if you must be the last one on earth, you do feel some loneliness. You do feel some encroaching success, if you will, of the world against what you stand for. And so we look at Psalm 12 and we find there a basis, a way in these eight verses to stand fast in the truth and keep our faith and our trust and our eyes fixed on God. And the first thing we see there is actually in the first and the last verse, is this acknowledgement of the truth that ungodliness is flourishing all around you. It's everywhere that you look, and it's not something to be denied. Christianity is a very realistic faith. It's a gritty and truthful faith. We do not deny any truth, most particularly the truth of God in his word. But also the fact, the truth, the things that are happening around us. We need to acknowledge what is happening. And we need to be honest about how much it hurts and how difficult it is to bear up. Now, one way that we often look at that is to simply look at the scripture and say, well, that's what Jesus and the apostles said would happen. 2 Timothy chapter 1. I'm going to get this wrong again. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. Now I got it. The apostle writes, he says, but understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, loving, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. So on the one hand, we can look at something like that and we can say, well, that's just the way things are, and that would be true. And we could look and we could also wonder, are we living in those times when it is ultimately true? When God is finally going to have had enough of this and bring it to an end by sending his son back to us? Well, we have to understand that these words that I read from the Apostle Paul were probably written around the year 60. So some 2,000 years ago. And is it not conceivable that in his day, he was saying that these last days, and there's much to commend that the last days began with Jesus' ascension or maybe his coming, that in these last days, things are going to become difficult in this way, this constant growing, encroaching immorality. I would suggest to you, without going through a whole litany of the ills of our day or theirs, that this has been the case since Genesis 3. This has been the case since sin and death entered the world. This has been the case, we read it in Genesis chapter 4, when Lamech talks about having received a wound, and he's going to kill for the wound, because if Cain is avenged 7 times, he will be avenged 7 times 70, and all this. This ungodliness has been the case since sin began, way back in chapter 3 of Genesis, in creation. So as we look at this encroaching wickedness that makes us feel so isolated, we need to be honest about it. Honest not only about the fact of it, but the way it affects our soul and the isolation it gives us, where we feel like this Matheson character, and I must be the only one. Am I the only one who can look up at the stars and say that God placed each one there and calls them all by name? Is there no one else other than the crowd I hang out with on Sunday who agrees with me on this, who will affirm this with me, who will pray with me, rejoice in God? No, they're all against God. They've become this treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit group. Jude 17 says, "But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time, there will be scoffers." Are there scoffers today? Were there scoffers then? Those are the last times when there are scoffers following their own ungodly passions. And again, I suggest, not so much different today than then, perhaps more widely accepted, even celebrated today than then, but the same overall and basic way of thinking, way of living, and way of disregarding God and His rule, God and His word, God and His goodness, and God and what He displays of Himself in creation. If you feel like this, from the psalm, we can immediately suggest, admit it. Admit it to self. Admit it to God in prayer as He does. He says, "Save, O Lord." Notice that word that He begins with, "Save, O Lord." He doesn't say, "Help." He doesn't say, "Come." He doesn't say, "Destroy them." He calls out, "Save." He calls out the word for salvation. "Save, O Lord, for the godly one is gone." Isn't this the end? If the godly are all gone, Lord, you must be ready to redeem all that is left, which seems to be just me right now. Now, I'd imagine many of you are right now thinking of the prophet Elijah, who on his way, when he was running from Jezebel after having defeated her prophets on Mount Carmel, he stops. He's exhausted. And God comes to him and says, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he says, "I've been faithful to you, O Lord. I've proclaimed your word. I've contested against your opponents, the prophets of Baal. Now they want to kill me. There's only me left in all of Israel. I'm the only one left. Save, O Lord, for the godly one is gone. I am the last man on earth. Take me now." And what is God's reply to him? "I have reserved 7,000 who have not bowed the knee, have not bowed their knee to Baal." As alone as you feel, as isolated as you might seem, know that God knows those who are His. And God has always had a remnant. And even here today, as small as the population of real Christianity is in this world, and perhaps even this population within this valley where we reside, is this not a remnant? The godly one is gone. The faithful have vanished from among the children of men, like Enoch having been taken away, and for some reason I got left behind. No. Be honest about how it feels. Be honest about the isolation that you feel. Go to God and bare your soul. But know this. It's your sense that you're isolated. It's that isolation that makes the world creeping in on you seem so much more prevalent and stronger and irresistible than it truly is. David looks out, he sees no one godly, no one faithful, no one following the way of the Lord. Everyone's speaking lies. Everyone using their power to elevate themselves to the detriment of others. Do we see that today? Do we see everyone speaking lies to his neighbor with flattering lips, with a double heart, a heart within a heart? As if there's one heart that's pumping blood and another heart that is causing their words, and neither of them are really true. You're not getting, the old expression is, you know, what you see is what you get, and that's not the case here. Everyone speaks lies. I want to spend just a moment on this as we think about this in our day, where we would call out and say the godly are gone, the faithful have vanished, and everyone's speaking lies. What are these lies that they speak? Well, I don't imagine that one neighbor is going to another neighbor, knocking on the door, say, yes, what can I do for you? Well, I came here to tell you that 3 times 2 is equal to 7, or something silly like that. What this is means that they don't have truth in them. Jesus spoke in John chapter 8 of those whose father is the devil, and they can only do what their father would lead them to do. He's the father of all lies, and thus what they have in them is lies. They can only speak what is in them. So they speak lies. They hear them as truth. It's like Isaiah chapter 5, calling evil good and good evil, and putting light for darkness and darkness for light and so forth, and speaking lies and not going door to door, just as a whole believing this, like murder is reproductive health. I just throw that one example out, and you know we could go through a litany. Well, that's a lie. As a lie being proclaimed as truth. They're speaking lies to one another, and they're almost worshiping these lies and raising them up to that high, high level. And this certainly can make us feel like we're the last ones on earth who actually look to God's word and let that drive our ethic. Let that become that which informs the way we behave, the forms informs the things that we do. So the first thing we need to understand here is be honest about the hurt that it causes us and how hard it is to feel so much in the minority. How hard it is to sometimes remember that the Lord knows who are His. The Lord knows how to save the godly for Himself. He does. David looking out, he sees the ungodly multiplying. It's something like the Medusa from mythology. The one, if you cut off one of the heads, two more grow in its place. You get rid of one lie, you knock that one down, and there's two more that are proclaimed as truth, but they're lies, they're untrue, and you just can't stop it. As Jesus said, you're of your father the devil. Your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning. Has nothing to do with the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And when he speaks lies out of his character, it's as if they're true. And for those who follow that way, they believe them to be that. From the overflow of the mouth, of the heart, the mouth speaks, said the Lord Jesus Christ. What is their reality? It's not the biblical reality. What is their truth? It's a made-up truth. It's a hurtful truth. It's a prevalent and growing truth. But we know it's not, ultimately, what God says. Therefore, not a truth is going to last. Jesus said in that same chapter I read from, He said, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know what? You will know the truth. And the truth will set you free. The truth will set you free from more and more bondage to sin, or should say more and more will set you free from bondage to sin. The truth will set you free from the feeling of isolation that the growing ungodliness around you makes you feel. What do we do when the world comes crashing in? Do you ever feel that feeling of isolation? That feeling of, am I the last one in this neighborhood, in this county, in this city, in this state? I've got to be all alone here. What do we do? Well, verses 3 and 4 in the psalm would say it's time to pray. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips, the tongue that makes great boasts. Those who say, with our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are with us. Who is master over us? Who is master over us? Who is our Adonai, as it said in the original language? It's a good prayer, is it not, for the Lord to cut off flattering lips, the Lord to put an end to them? And when we hear people making such great boasts with their tongue, like we hear this all the time, if I say it, I can make it happen. We could even go to the Word of Faith movement, where we raise the power of what we say so high. If we just have the right kind of faith with our tongue, we will prevail. I think it applies directly here. And who is master over us? And I would ask them that same question. If your tongue is so powerful, if your words of faith can accomplish what you speak them out to be, then who is master? You are master. Small m. What do we look at when we have a prayer like this and we ask God to put an end to it? I think we need to look at that first as a mirror of self. We need to ask ourselves, am I in any way one of these with flattering lips, the tongue making boasts? James chapter 4, beginning at verse 13, James, writing to a church, writing to believers, writing to those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Is he making a great boast here? With our tongue we will prevail. Do you hear the echo from them? He goes on, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or do that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. I think it gives you great room for humility and circumspection when we hear around us and we look and say, well, that's them. That's that ungodly mass out there. And they are. And it is growing. It is expanding. And yet within the church, I think, to look at this prayer, may the Lord cut off all flattering lips, and ask the Lord, expose my flatteries to me. The tongue that makes great boasts, and Lord, show me where I have boasted. And how do you boast? How do I boast? Overconfidence, I think, is one way. Just put one word over what I read from James chapter 4, verses 13 through 16. Just overconfidence. If I say it, I can do it. I have the ability. I have the strength, I have the brains, I have the resources. Maybe the flattering lips are our own. Maybe the overconfidence in our own ability or their own abilities is what led to James's rebuke. Overconfidence in the words of our mouths is what led to the Tower of Babel. So take warning. Take warning when you pray against sinners that we are not partakers with them. Let's take stock of ourselves and be sure as we look at this and as we acknowledge realistically what is going on outside of Christ, whether or not we are in any way a part of it. God does answer. God says back to David, he says, because the poor are plundered, because the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. The word for longs is onomatopoetic. Okay, it sounds like its definition. The word for long is kind of a perha, sort of a letting out of a breath, like a, I really need this, sort of a sound. I will now arise. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. When we feel that isolation, when we feel that encroaching wickedness, not taking part of it, though realistically looking in the mirror, asking God to reveal ourselves to, you know, look to my heart and see if there's any wicked way within me, as he says in the Psalms. We could ask, when, O Lord, will you do this? I'm isolated now. I feel all alone in this world. When are you going to act? We see it everywhere. Just as your name is demeaned, your word disbelieved, as Jesus is impugned, when will you act? You get impatient. When we feel isolated, when we feel alone, being social beings the way God made us, we don't want to be in that position anymore. We want God to put an end to it. And God here answers, and we might answer back, when, O Lord? I mean, think of Ahab. Remember wicked King Ahab when he murdered Nadab for his vineyard? Well, God did rise up. Nadab stayed dead, of course, but Ahab died, and he was then lapped up by dogs. God rose up. We have that in the biblical history. When Ananias lied to Peter, what happened? God killed him on the spot. He rose up and he said, now I will arise. Now I will act. When the saints slain for their testimony call out for justice in Revelation chapter 6, verse 10, though, what are they told? They're told to wait a little longer. And then we know that Jesus said that no one but the Father knows the day of his return, when God will finally rise up, when all final judgment of all wrongs will be completed. Know that when we pray, this is God's answer. God will rise up. And it's not for us, it's not for you to know when he will, or specifically what action he will take if it's in this lifetime. But the confidence that you must have that God hears the prayer, that God answers the prayer, and that God will ultimately place him in the safety for which he longs. Do you long to no longer be isolated? Do you long to see evil ended? Liz is looking for the blessed hope, the appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. This is what it means to be waiting on him. And in the meantime, to be doing his business while we wait. When God answers David here in verse 5, he answers you just as much. And his answer could be as it was to the saints in Revelation. You need to wait a little longer. I may do something in the next moment, next month. Or it may wait until Jesus' return. Know that God answers. Know that God will ultimately right all wrongs. Know that he won't leave you in isolation, that the safety for which you pant, the safety for which you long, will occur. Perhaps he will call you to that safety before he sends Jesus. We call that calling you home to himself. It's a euphemism. You may die in this world without seeing that ultimate response of God. So be it. God does everything well. Have that confidence in him. This is where David goes. In verse 6, he says, the words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified 7 times. You, O Lord, will keep them. You will guard us from this generation forever. He hears God's response. He makes no presumption that he's going to see it at this time or that, or it's going to act out this way or that other way. He says the words of the Lord are pure words. They are perfect words. In Isaiah 55, we read that there are words that when God sends them, they accomplish that for which he sends them. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified 7 times. I think we understand that allusion. It's very common in the scripture to speak of God and God's word as being like refined silver with all the dross, with all the impurity taken out of it. Excuse me. One of the things in that verse there that are a little hard to interpret and understand is a furnace on the ground. It's a very unique expression, a furnace on the ground. And there's all sorts of different cultural, historical things we could look at that would help to try and explain that. But it doesn't have very many uses in Scripture, if any at all, outside of this one. And I was thinking about this. I was thinking about pure words. And what are pure words? They are words that are perfect, so they're God's words, because only God is perfect. And he sends his word to us, and then back to Isaiah 55, where he sends his word and accomplishes that for which he sent it. He sends it to the ground. That's why it's a furnace on the ground. Know that this, have this confidence when you pray to God, that pure words are God's answer, and God's answer is to the ground. It is to us. It's like words purified seven times, but they're to accomplish something here. And again, whether in this life, and you'll see it, perhaps not, or after Jesus is returned. Because the poor plunder, because the needy groan, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will place him in the safety for which he longs. When we pray, when you feel this isolation, when you go to God because of it, know that he will act. And then rise up from your knees, confident in him. And give no more wonder to exactly what he will do. That's speculation, that's presumption. God simply says, I will. And we respond in faith and say, you will. We might ask, what changes with this prayer? After going through this honesty with God and how isolated he feels, and knowing God's response to all this wickedness, and he will arise. And at the end of this, after David confesses the purity of God's word, the perfection of what God sends, that God will keep them, which is his word or his people, maybe both. He will guard this generation forever. Those who are in Christ Jesus, he will never let out of his hand. At the end, we can ask, well, what changed? Look at verse 8. On every side, the wicked prowl. As vileness is exalted among the children of man. We could go back and we could talk about the truth of this in our day. But instead, because we've been through enough of that, I would ask, what makes for good times or bad times? What do you consider good times or bad times in this life? I mean, in the here and now. A booming economy, making your retirement more secure, making your job more, to pay you better right in the here and now. What makes for bad times? Would it be the opposite of those things? David's view, our view, the view from 2 Timothy, the view from Jude 17:19, the view from heaven, and what must be our view, is that moral failure in the world is what defines times as bad. Now, I talked a little bit about Ahab. One of the interesting things, if you read about Ahab towards the end of 1 Kings, is his kingdom was prosperous. Militarily had great might. The economy was booming, and yet God looked on the whole thing as such a wicked, ungodly place. What makes good times or bad times? Moral failure, despite all else, makes things bad. David had a prosperous kingdom himself, and he was Israel's greatest warrior. And yet, what did he say? The godly is no more. The faithful have vanished from the earth. Matthew Henry calls this psalm, and I think this is a good title, though I didn't choose this as a title, I just want to close with it. Good thoughts for bad times. What's the good thought? That God knows how isolated we feel. He knows how small we are within the scope of where we live. And he knows what is coming in at us all the time. On the airwaves, over the computers, in all the media. He knows. And when we call out to him, we need to call out to him with the honesty of the psalmist who says, "Examine me and see if there's any wicked way in me. See if I have any part in this. See if my lips are in any way untrue. And separate from me this more and more, from this more and more, Lord. As you cut off flattering lips, as you cut off those with a double heart who don't speak the truth." Understand that when we pray and we stand up from our knees and look out and ask what's changed, what does David say there? "On every side the wicked prowl as violence is exalted among the children of men." That's right after saying the words of the Lord are pure words. "Lord, I know that you will act, and right now the wicked still prowl." That's where I began. That was my complaint. I'm all alone. They're everywhere. And here they are. He stands up from his prayer. There they are. And what's being lifted high? In David's kingdom. David, their greatest warrior. David, the man after God's own heart. Violence is exalted among the children of men. Our prayers don't necessarily mean that God is going to answer right now in the way that we expected. But our prayers do give us the confidence to keep going. Knowing that God has answered gives us the inner strength by the Spirit of God to continue to walk in His ways and not to be drawn into this which is drawing close to us. You know, the thing about a flood is you can't ultimately keep away from it. You saw those tsunamis a few years ago? You can't avoid them. And it's like a tsunami coming in, but this one, God will keep His people. He will guard and protect us. He will not allow us to be consumed or drowned in this flood of wickedness if you are with Christ. God says through His Son, "I will never leave you or forsake you." So even as we acknowledge the evil all around us and how hard it is to see and how isolated it makes us feel, let's put our faith, our hope, our trust in God. Let's remember the cross of Jesus Christ, where sin and death met its ultimate defeat. Let's remember Jesus Christ, who is the one who calls the apostles to say, "Where, O death, is your sting? Where, O grave, is your victory?" That relates as much to our final demise in this life as it does to the wickedness all around. And let that be our confidence, and let that be our hope. Amen.